Ezekiel chapter 12.
Ezekiel chapter 12. Now Ezekiel here is, as you know, a minister of the Lord to the people in Babylon who've been taken there away from Israel as exiles. And he's trying to help them to understand their experience as exiles, to interpret their experience, God wanting to give them a word to explain what it is they're going through. And so this part we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 20 is another instance of Ezekiel. He was a great man for drama, you know, being God called him indeed to use drama as a way of showing the people what they didn't seem too ready to hear with their ears. So let's watch as he tells us what happened. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. People who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not. For they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight, as baggage for exile. And you shall go forth yourself at evening in their sight, as men do who must go into exile. Dig through the wall in their sight, and go out through it. In their sight you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder, and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land. For I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile, and in the evening I dug through the wall with my own hands. I went forth in the dark, carrying my outfit upon my shoulder in their sight. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder in the dark and shall go forth. He shall dig through the wall and go out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it. And he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all who are round about him, his helpers and all his troops. And I will unsheath the sword after them, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may confess all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with fearfulness, and say of the people of the land, thus says the Lord God, concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with fearfulness and drink water in dismay, because their land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. We ask God and to show to us his word for us through the scriptures. I've often said that when we open our Bibles, it's like opening a window, pulling back curtains, looking through to things that we can't otherwise see. And that certainly is the case, I suppose, you were discovering in the book of Ezekiel, that man, his experience as a prophet, becomes a window for us to see God and to see how God was feeling and thinking and acting at a time when his people had their backs turned to him, and they had displaced him from their lives, and this is what God thought about it. Well, we've had plenty of angels, of course, particularly in chapters 1 and chapters 10 and 11, which we've been looking at recently. But there aren't any angels mentioned in chapter 12, but God is still wanting his people to see. Now, up till now, Ezekiel has mainly helped them to see by what he said. It's a little bit like when you read the newspaper. You know, when newspapers first came out, they had no pictures in them. It was all descriptive writing to tell you what was happening where. And the better the journalist, the better the picture he painted with words. So often it is with the Bible. It's full of words and it's describing things that we cannot see, but which are sure and true and real and can be visible to us through the Word. So we find also with Ezekiel that sometimes God says to him, I'm so desperate for my people to know what I'm saying, to understand. Ezekiel, you'll just have to show them something as well as talking to them in the power of my Spirit. You'll have to act in the power of the Spirit to show them what I'm saying to them, because they don't understand. And as you read in verse 2, when we were looking at this passage earlier when we read it, verse 2 says, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. Now, these exiles who'd come all the way from Jerusalem, from Israel, over there to Babylon, these weren't the good people, you know, who'd come into exile. Some of them were people with a spark of faith in their hearts, but they'd a lot of problems, a lot of chaos and complication in their lives, and a lot of backsliding, a lot of worldliness. And therefore, when they came to Babylon, they hadn't really changed very much. In fact, as you know, sometimes hard experiences like losing your home, losing your homeland, as they had, sometimes makes people very bitter. And they don't like God for what has happened in their life. And that rebellious spirit was still there in them. But more rebellious than the people who'd come to Babylon were the ones that were still left behind in Jerusalem. And it's to both these groups that God is speaking. But notice what rebellion means. Verse 2. It's having eyes, but not using them. It's having ears, but not using them. And of course, when we're little children, we learn to sing the chorus, don't we? Two little eyes, two little ears. And although I haven't got the book in front of me to tell me exactly what the chorus is, because I didn't learn it when I was a child, but children today learn it. Two little eyes to, is it to read your word? I think it is. Two little ears to hear what God is saying. And that, of course, is what our eyes and ears are for, before anything else. So, dear friends, check with yourself that you're not letting rebellion begin in your heart by not giving your eyes and ears to God's Word. Well, God is saying, I love my people, even in their rebelliousness, and I don't want them to go down into the darkness and terribleness of hell without me giving them every chance to repent. And so you see, he gives Ezekiel this drama. Verse 3. They are a rebellious house, therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day. In their sight, you shall go like an exile from your place to another place. In their sight. And 7 times in these verses, God is saying you have to do something they can see. Now, that is to see with their physical eyes. And that's why, you know, although we in the Reformed Church don't go in much for visual things, because we believe the important thing is the Word of God, which we hear, nevertheless, there are times when, in our rebelliousness, God will in fact require us to see something that will bring us back to the Word and open our ears again. Now, the thing that Ezekiel has to do here is he's to make an exhibition of himself once again. Now, you know how hard some of you find it if you're asked, as you have been over the last few years, to come out here and do something for God, an offering of worship. You know how hard you find it. I know how hard I find it. But I know that I would find it incredibly harder if I could do it out there. And some of you have done that. Got up on a wee stage outside the King's Arms and have tried by humor, dressing up, whatever, to say to the people passing by, don't forget God. He hasn't forgotten you. He's calling you. And of course, a lot of the great revivals in our own country in times past didn't take place within church buildings, but outside. The revival, in fact, touching so many people that they couldn't have got them into the buildings anyway. And so the sign to the the nation at that time was of vast crowds of people, similar to those that followed Jesus and listened to him by the seashore or on the mountainside. And that was a sign that we need God in his word and we need the Savior. And so here, back to Ezekiel, we realize this man has got to go out there dressed up as an exile. Now, you do realize, of course, that the people he's amongst have been in Babylon for some time now. So the journey they made from Jerusalem to Babylon is long in the past, maybe several years, and they've probably forgotten. It's strange how quickly we forget and we get used to a new situation. And Ezekiel got to go away into his house and away into the back of that cupboard, that glory hole that nearly everyone has somewhere in their house, and see if his old bag was there, the bag he'd used to carry his few belongings from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then he's to go out of his house in daylight as if he's off on a journey, a bit like Dick Whittington, you know, with his stick and his bag on the end of it, or his rucksack on his back. Like anybody, you know, we ministers, sometimes when we have to go to things where we have to dress up in the ecclesiastical robes and often carry around a big suitcase to carry them and go, and people will ask if we're off on our holidays, you see. But it's a pity that suitcase couldn't be more of a sign to our generation that in fact we are pilgrims on a journey. And Ezekiel, of course, here is having to do something that really is designed to make the people to Jerusalem. Where's he off to? And not only has he to go from the place he's in to another place, he's to do everything in their sight. Make sure they're looking, Ezekiel. Now, how can this be as we think of our tendency to modesty and to a retiring and reserved posture in front of people? We don't find it at all easy, the thought of having to do something as daring and blatant as this, actually, so that they will look. We have so many scriptures that tell us not to do our good deeds in public. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Keep your charitable works a secret. And yet, of course, Jesus also says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we really have to pray, I suppose, at the beginning of every day, as we go out among people who are going to see us, much more than they will hear us, what are they seeing? Well, Ezekiel was very successful, because he did, as verse 7 tells us, he did as he was commanded. Great man, isn't he? Meek, submissive to the will of God, because he loves God and he loves the people, and he says, I've got to do what God says out of love. And he dresses up as an exile with his bag. There's one other thing he's to do, of course, which has a particular reference to the man who's the king back in Jerusalem, a man called Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And this is the bit about digging through the wall, verse 5. The houses were made of clay bricks, so it wasn't just too difficult, apparently, to make a hole in the wall and extend your house as quickly as that if you wanted. But this is not an extension they're building. This is a way out that's not through the door. Dig through the wall in their sight and go out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out in the dark. Now, this is him going out, going forth at evening in their sight. And no lights. I don't know. He must have had to rig up some lighting, I suppose, so they could see what he was doing. He had to go to some trouble to make sure they saw what he was doing. So in their sight you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out in the dark, and you shall cover your face. That's right, blind man's buff. He's to go out as a man who cannot see. And that's to be part of the sign for the house of Israel. So he did all that. Now, I bring that to you, first of all, as a challenge to realize that you are a public person as a Christian. You are a public person. You don't live to yourself. You can't hide from the community, the neighbors, the people that we live amongst and go to school with or college or work. And here's a challenge. You've got to want them to see you. Now, I'm listening to this, and I know how hard I find this, because I think if I was left to myself, I would be a recluse. If there were still hermits today and little caves up on the Badeland Hill or something, that would suit me fine. Go away and into the darkest place of the cave and sit there and pore over my books. And just come out, you know, now and again for a little food and that sort of thing. But leave me alone in my solitude. And God has really had to deal with me about this. It's very hard. I don't find it easy, naturally, to want to be public. And you may be like that too. But the Holy Spirit has to turn us inside out for Jesus' sake, so that we will want to be seen and we'll live the kind of life that is worth watching.
Now, you've got to do that with a lot of humility and grace and humor, because there's nothing worse, as we know, than the stuck-up person who, the Pharisees, I mean, they were a very bad example of people who wanted to be seen, all their outward show. And Jesus said, humbug to all of you, because they really were putting people off God. But Jesus, you see, was so public. He was more out in the street than he was in the synagogue. And he was out there to show the Father to the people. Well, this is Ezekiel's calling here, and he's to be a sign to his generation. End of verse 6. See what it says. I have made you a sign. We're often worried, aren't we? How can I speak for Jesus? How can I say something to people about the gospel? Well, perhaps we're living in times where the first thing we've got to do is, in fact, to be a sign. Something they can see, a signpost, a signal, something that will draw their eyes. Maybe more so now than maybe ever before, when people are so drawn by visual images through the media and so on. Now, verses 8 and 9 encourage us. Look at this. In the morning, next day, he's done his thing with the baggage, with the exile. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, God's very kind, isn't he? I mean, he doesn't ask you to do something absurd like that and not tell you how you've done, how you've got on. But God very kindly comes back to Ezekiel the next day and says, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what on earth are you doing, Ezekiel? Now, the thought comes to me as I stand here that it may be a lot easier for someone who is a public representative of Jesus, like a minister, to be the person of whom people might say these things. We are so worried, you see, about creating a bad impression that perhaps we end up doing nothing very daring or exciting at all, because we don't want to let the Lord down or think, make people think we're foolish, any more foolish than they think we are. But you see, Ezekiel's had to be prepared to be a fool for Christ's sake. And it has worked. At least it's worked this far, in that the rebellious people around him, those blind eyes of theirs that weren't seeing very much when God preached, the word of God was preached to them, did notice this action that he performed, and they said, what are you doing? So it created a questioning in them. And then he goes on to explain. Now, that's the reason, and those of you that perform drama more than some others of us do, I'm sure you know this, don't you, that drama in the scriptures is what's called pre-evangelism. It's what you do to get the attention of people so that they will then hear the word of God. And the more in the spirit and in faithfulness you do the drama well, the more the people should come along and say, what are you doing? Why is this? What are you trying to say? And then you tell them. You preach. So it seems that God is all the time having to say, before my word can come, something's got to be shown. And you don't need to look beyond Jesus, do you, for that? Because before Jesus opened his mouth as the Word, he had become the Word made flesh. And he doesn't speak at all until he's 12 years of age. And yet something very powerful is spoken, isn't it, through what we've seen as we've looked again at the stories of his birth. God has shown something in order to get people to listen. And that's the challenge to us as Christian people, as the Church of Jesus today. Now, what is it here that Ezekiel is in fact telling them? Well, he tells them a little bit of history. He tells them what's happening back in Jerusalem in order to help them to understand what they are doing in Babylon. So if you look at verse 10, you'll see he says here, "Thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity." So there are going to be more people making that journey from Jerusalem to Babylon. Another group are going to have to come 11 years on, perhaps, from the first group. Now, maybe just to help you to get into the background of this story, would you turn to 2 Kings chapter 24? 2 Kings 24. Sometimes people say to me, I wish you would give us a wee bit more of the biblical background or the background to the passages we're reading. It's all very well to preach existentially about what the Word is saying to us now, but sometimes it's helpful to see just how the Word of God in fact came there and then. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, at verse 8, here are the last gasps of the people of Israel as this monstrous empire of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar threatens to swallow them up. And Israel makes a few poor attempts to resist the might of Babylon. And if we read at chapter 24, verse 8, look at the young chap who's king, Jehoiakim. He's only 18. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. It was all he lasted. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his princes and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign. Now, you'll notice that that seems a bit strange, because he's only reigned 3 months. And it does seem as if here there's been a bit of problem, the man who's been writing this, with the names of Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim, all rather similar names, and perhaps he's just got things a little bit out. But the point is, what matters is that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon takes the king prisoner, and verse 13, and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. Now, that's all hundreds of years earlier. Solomon had made this wonderful temple of gold, and God said down the years, if you don't look to me rather than to the gold, if you don't look to the God, the living God, rather than the temple, if you don't let these things become like shadows in my light, then you're going to lose it all. I'll take it away from you. And so it was happening here. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land. And he took into captivity from Jerusalem
to Babylon. The king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of courage, 7,000 and all the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, we believe Ezekiel was among that number who went from Jerusalem to Babylon. That was the first deportation. So, what happens now, because they've put this puppet king called Zedekiah on the throne of Jerusalem, Babylon has installed him, hopefully, to do their bidding. So let's read on a little, because Zedekiah is the man about whom Ezekiel has been doing his drama. The blindfold over Ezekiel's face, you'll see in a moment, was telling the people what was happening in Zedekiah's life. Verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, not the prophet. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that God cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now this was, you know, the little puppet king trying to show his muscle. And they'd done this repeatedly in their dying throes to try and say, we're not a dead nation, we're not a dead church. And they tried to kick and to show that they still had some life in them. But it was a great mistake, because God had said, serve the king of Babylon and live. That was Jeremiah's great message. And he was preaching in Jerusalem all through this time. Well, let's read a little bit more about Zedekiah, verse 1 of 25. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works against it round about. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. 2 years or so. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, meaning they opened the wall up. The king with all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. That's the area of the River Jordan. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, King Zedekiah, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured King Zedekiah and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, who passed sentence upon him. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in fetters, and took him to Babylon. So, Zedekiah, blinded by the Babylonians for his rebelliousness, is the one whom Ezekiel, in chapter 12 of Ezekiel, is showing to be the man groping in the dark, coming out through the hole in the wall, and then being taken off to a land not his own. So in Ezekiel chapter 12, at verse 12, if we could just look again at these remaining verses. Ezekiel 12, verse 12. This is God explaining, remember, to the people now what the sign meant, what the drama was about. Verse 12. And the prince who is among them, now that's Zedekiah, who is among them, shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder in the dark, in his own darkness too, and shall go forth, and he shall dig through the wall and go out through it, and he shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes, trying to escape as they were, you see. And then the blindness. He shall not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all who are round about him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheath the sword after them, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries.
So in that sacrifice of the king and that group who didn't accept God's judgment of being under the Babylonians for their sanctification and their cleansing and purification, God brought them into a death in Babylon. But that too was to be gospel to the people. It was to say, God is on the throne. He is involved in the lives of his people. He is the God who sees our deeds and puts a value on them, saying that is good, that is wrong, that is evil.
And a God who judges, especially those to whom he has given much. But God didn't only speak through those who died. He spoke also through those who survived, the remnant who were left alive in Babylon, among whom was Ezekiel of the first group and some others, verse 16. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may confess all their abominations among the nations where they go.
Now, you see, God is actually saying, I'm going to send my people into exile so that the nations round about will say, what are you, a Jew, doing here in Babylon? You should be back there in your own country. And the ordinary folk of Babylon, even though they know Nebuchadnezzar's out to swallow up all the small countries, they will say, why are you here in Babylon? And the people will have to say, because we turned away from our God, because we did not exalt him and his word above everything. That's why we're in Babylon, and why we're so downtrodden, and why we're so poor. And perhaps what they've to confess is not just that the Lord is great, but they've to confess that the Lord's greatness has been revealed in their lives by his judgments, in dealing with them in such ways that he impoverishes them and takes away everything they've got of this world, so that in the desert they can know their God again. In Babylon they can know their God and testify of him, that he is not a God to be trifled with, but a God to be feared and trusted. Now this allows us to close on this note, because Jesus Christ, within days of his birth, was bundled up on his mother's back, and they gathered their few belongings and went off as exiles into Egypt. Because the spiritual climate in the land of God's people was so hostile to God and to his Christ that they had to flee. And that was a sign of the state of Israel at the time of Christ's birth. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. God chose to make his home in Israel once again, as he keeps wanting to do in his church. I want to come home to you, says God. I want to come home to you. You are my home, says God. My people, you are my home. But when he comes, we do not receive him. And in order to teach that great and terrible lesson, the experience of exile has to be so often part of our daily living as we discover that God is saying, you may meet me more in the world than you meet me in the church. And who knows what nurture Jesus Christ received in Egypt, in the quietness of those days with Mary and Joseph, before it was safe for him to return. And we know just how profitable the years in Babylon were to the Jews, because the Old Testament took shape in Babylon, gathered together, pored over, studied, treasured, in a way that when they came back to the land made them much more a people of the Word who feared and loved the Lord than they'd ever been before. And look at the visions God gave in Babylon. Friends, we have to ask the Lord today to make us a sign in the world, to the world, and to believe that in the world God will speak to us also, and that the reality is not just when we come apart, but when we're living in a country that is secular and moving sadly into paganism of all kinds, and we've been called to go into that desert to blossom like a rose, because Jesus himself grew up as a tender plant out of dry ground, and that's where you and I have been placed. And perhaps that'll be the sign to a needy generation of a life that is not found through all the things that this world eggs us on to seek, but a life that can only come to us from heaven, from God himself. And we've got to go out there and be beautiful for Christ in the desert. I pray God will so enable us.